If you've been with us recently, Pastor Larry has finished a long series in Romans. We just came to the end of that. And we are going to be doing the next few weeks Psalms. Larry had been hoping to preach from Psalm 1 to kick off our series, but wasn't able to do that. So we'll be looking here at Psalm 137. Let's hear God's word. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors gladness, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how thy said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them on the rock. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Now, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This last week was July 4th, and as a segue into that, I was thinking about Thomas Jefferson and his famous Jefferson Bible. If you're familiar with the Jefferson Bible, Thomas Jefferson took his straight razor, that is what he shaved with, and cut up the Bible into the portions that he liked the most. That is, he took primarily the Gospels. He liked the stories of Jesus, particularly his teaching and good works, but he cut out all of the miracles. So for Jefferson, the Bible isn't supernatural to him, so he wanted just sort of the simple, plain teachings of the Bible. Now, Jefferson didn't actually publish his Bible during his lifetime. That tells you a little bit about the days in which he lived. That would have been, at least there was positive peer pressure not to do something like that, but it was published posthumously. You could actually see it where he cut and glued all the different pages of the Bible together, the Jefferson Bible. So from our own country, probably not the highest heights of our own country, but this is not something that is uncommon even in church history. The earliest days, there was a heresy called Marcionism from a man named Marcion, who basically cut up the Bible into Old Testament, New Testament, and said, you know, the Old Testament really doesn't count as the Bible. That was for him, something that was actually sort of past and that no longer had any significance to it. In fact, it was morally inferior, and this was one of the earliest heresies of the early church. St. Augustine, if you're familiar with St. Augustine, the famous early church father, had to deal with something very similar, a group called the Manichees or the Manichaeism. And if you see the quote there on the outline, Augustine has such one of my favorite quotes from Augustine here, as he's arguing with this man named Faustus, who was trying to say every time that Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he was kind of cutting that portion out of the Bible because he didn't like the Old Testament. And Augustine says this, you know, Faustus, if you believe what you like and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. It's not God's word if you get to pick and choose which parts that you're going to obey and not obey, which parts you're going to like and not alike. And that's a really helpful way to remember it when we encounter difficult things in Scripture, that we have to remember all Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture is profitable, Scripture says, for teaching, for reproof. As Larry often says, why do we preach the different passages we do? Because it's in the Bible. And so that is especially true for the passage that we'll be looking at today. If you're familiar with the Psalms that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, you can't go very far in the Psalms without something called the imprecatory Psalms. That is Psalms of cursing. 21% of the Psalms, it is often argued by scholars, have some form of cursing, some form of judgment, in which the psalmist cries out in this way. Let me give you some examples from this. The psalmist says, this is from Psalm 58, "Break their teeth in, O God, smash their mouths in." Another one says, may their house be left desolate. May his children become beggars on the earth. Psalm 137 that we're looking at today is often argued sort of the most barbaric, you might say, the most mean of the Psalms of them all. So why did I choose it? Well, I chose it for that particular reason. Perhaps if we can cover this psalm, we can get a sense of what's going on here, the justice of God, why this psalm is profitable for us, that maybe it can help us as we look through some of those other psalms as well. Well, as you look at your outline there, this psalm's structure is pretty simple. There's sort of two major parts. There's a lament and then there's imprecation. And we can kind of divide that imprecation up into two parts itself. There's a self-imprecation. The word imprecation just means cursing or malediction, sort of harsh word. The psalmist basically has a harsh word for himself and then a harsh word for his enemies. So we begin here first with the lament of this psalm. Sometimes we don't know where the psalms come from, or the context of the psalms, who wrote them, what's even going on, what the context is. This psalm, although we don't know the author, is very easy to know what's going on with the context. It's there in verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Now, what is that? This is Israel's captivity, Israel's exile to Babylon. Israel's God's people called to the promised land. God had set out a land for them, a land of milk and honey, a land of flowing with promise and good things. But Israel disobeyed God. And so God sent them into exile. A foreign nation, Babylon, came, captured them, brought them to their own lands, completely destroyed Jerusalem. And the whole surrounding land. And this is a psalm, we could say, that the sting, the wound, is still open on this. This is the psalmist reflecting on what has happened. He's in Babylon. He's in a foreign land. You can just imagine yourself ripped from your own home, friends and people, family around you killed, your house, your city destroyed, brought to this foreign land. And as he's going to get here, there's a continuing torment, not only just the loss of all of these good things, but this continuing torment of what's going on with your captors around you. And there's you wonder here, what is the what's the significance of this? Why the weeping? Well, there's kind of just a natural weeping if you lost your own land, your family, but it's all here about the idea of remembering Zion and what the captors are asking you to do. Look at verse 2. It says, on the willows, there we hung up our harps. The psalmist here is speaking about how he played harps. The Israelites sang their songs, their psalms. But it says they put up their harps. They were not able to sing because the weeping, you might say, was so strong. And here is the whole significance of Jerusalem. It isn't just that your city is your city, but it's speaking primarily about God's temple. Look at the word Zion. If you remember Zion as the city of David, it's another word for Jerusalem, but it's primarily about the Temple Mount. When we talk about Zion today, Zion is this place where God's temple was built. David founded Jerusalem, and then David's son Solomon built the temple, this great house of worship where God's presence would be, where they would gather together in their festivities, their festivals, offer sacrifices. And this is the significance of, it's not just the fact that your city is destroyed, but your place of worship. God made all kinds of promises about the temple, that he will hear from the temple if you offer prayers looking toward it. So that the psalmist is saying, how do we go on? How do we continue with Zion destroyed, with the temple destroyed? The other point of this is of the significance of singing in all of this passage. So all of this whole passage is about singing the Lord's song, singing songs to the Lord. It's not just, again, the point about how can we sing when we're absolutely weeping and sad about all that has happened, but it's also the sense of singing is a primary way that Israel worships God, and that was actually unique among the ancient world. If you look at some of the history of the nations around, there were certainly songs around, and people everywhere since all time began have been singing, but Israel's worship was known for its singing, its psalms, its hymnal. That was known for Israel. How do we know that even in this passage? Because what do the Babylonians do when the Israelites, the Jews are around them? They say, hey, sing us one of those songs. We've heard about those songs that you sing. Sing those songs that you sang in the temple. But the psalmist says, how can we do that in a foreign land? How can we do this when we're not in the temple, when we're being asked to do this, required to do this by the very people who killed our family and our friends and destroyed our city? This is asking a question about how do we continue to worship apart from the place where God said we were to worship? What do we do? How do we go on? The temple was actually central in the Old Covenant as a place of singing and priestly worship as the sacrifices were going up. Many of the psalms you can hear about this, as the sacrifices are being offered, these are songs that are sung to the Lord. If you look on the outline there, I think the central question of this psalm is there in verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? So again, it's not just our songs. We're proud of our songs, and we're nationalistic about that. It's not just that. It's not just a national calamity. It's how do we sing the way the Lord, how do we worship and live the way the Lord has taught us to do in difficulty, in exile, when things don't seem to be going right, when God's kingdom isn't advancing? How do we continue to do this? How do we sing the Lord's song in a strange land, in a strange situation? Well, you might ask the question here, if this is the question the psalmist is doing, what you might immediately notice is, well, this is actually a psalm. So in the middle of a song, the psalmist says, how do we sing? And so he's answering his own question with the very words that we continue to read here. In other words, how do we sing the Lord's song? Well, here's an example of how we sing the Lord's song in a strange land, in a difficult time, when enemies are around us. Look at verse 5 then. The psalmist now switches from speaking for the community, speaking for Israel itself, speaking for the nation and what they're going through and the weeping that they have, to now he is going to speak for himself. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Or literally it says, let my right hand forget itself. My right hand, the hand that I would use to pluck my harp or my lyre. If I forget to sing about Jerusalem, let me forget my own skill. My right hand forget itself. In other words, the psalmist here is saying that even though it's difficult to sing the Lord's song when we're being required to sing it by the very people who destroyed it, he says, if I stop doing it, then let me be cursed. Don't let me forget, O Jerusalem. He says in verse 6, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. Again, if he forgets, if he does not remember Jerusalem, he says, let me just be struck dumb entirely, that I cannot sing, I cannot speak anymore. This continued focus on, I still need to remember Jerusalem, even though it's destroyed, even though it's not one stone is on another, even though the temple is destroyed. He is saying, let me not forget Jerusalem. And then he says on in the rest of verse 6 there, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Now, what's going on here, we might ask? Why Jerusalem? In fact, why does the psalmist not say God as my highest joy? Well, this is a symbolic kind of point here. Jerusalem here is standing in for God's people, God's place, God's presence, the worship of God. In other words, he's saying, I'm thinking of Jerusalem, not just the stones itself, not just the physical city itself, but that if I forget God's people, this is often going on in the Psalms when David says that his greatest delight is in the saints, the congregation, the great throng that would go up in worship. The Psalms remind us to say it's important that we pray for one another, that we think highly of one another, we think highly of God's church. So the psalmist is saying, if I forget that, if I forget all that God has done, if I forget God's people, even though we're scattered about, Israel was scattered throughout Babylon, some in the capital city itself, others in other places, made slaves, captives to their enemy. But he is saying, let me not forget God's people. Let me not forget God's promises that would go forth from Jerusalem. God's worship here, this we should remind us, if we can continue to think back to COVID and things like even when we can't gather together, that I wouldn't forget God's people, that I would continue to long for worship together with God's people together. He basically has this kind of self-malediction, this sort of self-imprecation, cursing himself. If I do this, let me be accursed, as a kind of way to inspire himself, to motivate himself, to be faithful in hardship. The Psalms speak this way to us, and we can continue to think about this as we look at the Psalms in coming weeks when we say, oh, my soul, do this, speaking to yourself. If I forget this, if I forget the Lord, well, then let me be accursed. I want to continue to remember the Lord, to remember his place, to remember his promises. And so we're looking at the last section with a question. Here's the dilemma. How do we live then in a difficult situation? How we live in a new situation, but not forget the old, not forget the norm that God is calling us to. But the psalmist then continues to sing even further. Verses 7 through 9 is the enemy imprecation, the enemy cursing. This is what we're going to spend really the rest of this time on. And the psalmist says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. What's he speaking of here? Well, when Israel was attacked by Babylon, it says that the Edomites, which were half-brothers of Israel, the descendants of Esau, so sort of going back the family line, but not necessarily full Jews and part of Israel, well, the Edomites joined in with Babylon and joined in sacking Jerusalem, attacking the people. And so here the psalmist reminds the Lord of the Edomites' part in that, saying they were shouting out, lay it bare, down to its very foundations. In other words, let's get Jerusalem as well. They weren't the ones attacking, the main ones attacking, the main one who started that, but they sort of poured it on. They joined in, and that's often how enemies do this to continue oppression, is joining in with this, lay it bare. So the psalmist basically is having, saying, remember, O Lord, that is, bring to mind, don't forget what was done by these. And he simply calls it the Day of Jerusalem. Do you notice that? This is something Jews even continue to talk about when the temple was destroyed, simply the day. In other words, that day of Jerusalem, that difficult day in which Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was brought down. He says, remember it, Lord. Don't forget what they have done, that they did all of this. He moves on. And by the way, here too, we should be reminded that God prophesied their judgment as well. This is what the book of Obadiah is about. Ezekiel speaks about this as well. Ezekiel 25 and 35 as well. So Edom participated in this, and the Lord says that he won't forget, that he will bring back to Edom all that they have done. He will bring judgment for the ways that they oppressed his people. So the psalmist is simply bringing to mind, bringing back to God all that he has already promised. This is how a biblical prayer works. We pray back God's promises. If God says, I'll do this for you, then we can call out, God, do that for me. Do what you said you would do. Verse 8, though, continues even further. So he just starts with the Edomites, but then he gets to his real, sort of the real enemy, the one who is tormenting them, taunting them, saying, hey, sing us those songs. Sing us those joyful songs here that you are now captive in this land. And he says this, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. This is often in the ancient world, the idea of speaking about cities or nations in a sort of feminine way as a daughter. He says, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us, who brings back, in other words, sort of recoils the very thing that you have done. And this is how the Psalms often speak. This is how David often curses. Oh, Lord, bring on their head what they were planning to do to me. All that they have done to me, bring, let the evil that they have planned fall back on them. And then verse 9, this is sort of the difficult one that we'll have to spend more time with. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them on the rock. Likewise, God had not only prophesied Edom's destruction, but he had said the very same thing about Babylon. He had said, I'm using Babylon. Babylon is like an instrument in my hand because his people, he says, need discipline. They needed punishment. They needed to be woken up from their slumber, their continuing evil. So God used Babylon, but he also prophesies, the Lord brings about a prophecy that Babylon itself will be destroyed. And so we get reminded of this, if you look at the outline there, that the very same things that were prophesied about for Israel's destruction, its captivity, are also prophesied about Babylon. You can look at Hosea 13, verse 16. It says of Israel that they'll fall by their sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. The women will be ripped open, pregnant women. Jeremiah 13, 14 says, I will dash them one against another, father and son, and I will show no pity. These are harsh words, but the Lord's saying to Israel, I called over and over again for you to repent, and you did not hear, so I am bringing Babylon in judgment. But the very same words are actually used of Babylon as well. Isaiah 13, 16 actually has the same sort of chapter and verse number there. Isaiah says of Babylon that their infants will be dashed before their eyes. Jeremiah 50, verse 29 says that God will repay Babylon according to what they have done. It's actually the exact same words that the psalmist says here. This is, by the way, in church history, it's often guessed that the psalmist here is Jeremiah. We don't know that, but it's at least a tradition in church history because these words come so close to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, that they wonder, perhaps Jeremiah himself wrote this psalm in Babylon, in exile itself. But the psalmist is simply using God's own words, I'm going to do these things to Babylon, and saying, God, do them. In fact, blessed be the one who does this, who enacts God's plan and brings back all of the evil that has been done for us, done against us on this. So we're going to continue to examine these last statements more and what they teach us, but we can see at the very least it's an expression of asking God to do what he has already said that he would do. It's not something going beyond what God has said that he would do. And at the very least, we can also say this is understandable as a human emotion, isn't it? If your own little ones were dashed to the ground, your own family, your own children were killed, we can say, bringing that same thought to the Lord, Lord, deal with all of my anger, all of my frustration. I'm bringing it to you. At the very least, we can say, isn't this understandable that the psalmist would say these things and bring them to the Lord, given all that we know about the Babylonians? In fact, I thought about telling you more some of the brutalities that they would do, but I thought that would actually be not good. But all that they did, and all the brutality of Babylon, the psalmist is simply crying out to the Lord for justice, crying out that he would be heard, that his people would not be abandoned. If you look there on the outline on the back there, I want us to think more about this idea of imprecation. This is why I chose this psalm, often because this is considered, this verse, last verse, the most difficult of the curses of the psalms. And let's think about it this way. One of the ways that Christians often recoil at this psalm, recoil at the words here, as we think, well, isn't that something that only belonged to the Old Testament? What do we find when we come to the New Testament? Well, we have verses, as I've listed here, that say things like, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, the Lord says in Matthew 5. Paul says in Romans 12, bless and do not curse. Vengeance is the Lord. Let the Lord repay. That we are not to enact vengeance on our enemies, that we are to bless them, not to curse them. So it's often the Christians rightly ask, well, then is that basically saying we can't sing these, that we kind of should cut this part out of the Bible, at least say, well, that was for somebody else. We can sort of keep it part of the Bible, but not something that I would pray. I would pray like this, or I would learn something from this. Well, the problem is that we've got a number of things that complicate that. Let's look at the Old Testament itself. When we think, well, the Old Testament was all about brutality and cruelty, but now we're simply to love. This is the way that many of those heretics of the early church were thinking, even someone like a Jefferson or much earlier. Is it the case that the Old Testament was all about hate and the New Testament is all about love? Well, no, it's not. In fact, love your neighbor as yourself is an Old Testament command. The people of the Old Testament, the Israelites, were called to love their enemies as well. We have a number of Old Testament prohibitions against vengeance, against seeking revenge. I've written them down for you. You can't look at all of the passages that we have written here, but Leviticus 19, Proverbs 24, in fact, both of these are quoted by the New Testament itself. Don't seek revenge. Don't seek your own vengeance. Let the Lord avenge. Deuteronomy 32 says, leave space, leave room for God's vengeance. He is the one who brings vengeance and justice. The Old Testament also tells us to take care of our enemies. Exodus 23 talks about if your enemy's animal is wandering, that you're to bring it back to it. Proverbs speaks about doing good to your enemy. So this call to take care of your enemies is there in the Old Testament as well. And on the other hand, we might ask it this way, have the imprecations stopped in the New Testament? And the answer is not really. Look at Jesus' own imprecations. Jesus cursed a fig tree. Now that's a fig tree and not a person. And so you might say, well, then that's allowable. You can curse non-human entities. But Jesus' cursing of the fig tree pretty clearly is a symbol of Israel. And this can get worked out if we had time in Mark 11, that this is what's going on here. This curse of the fig tree, that no one eat from it again, that it did not produce fruit. In that same chapter, the Lord will say that he came to Israel and Israel did not produce the fruit that the Lord was looking for. Jesus pronounces woes on unrepentant cities, cities that did not receive his teaching and all the miracles he did in them. We don't use the term woe very often, but woe is a curse. It's saying, cursed be you, a woe be upon you, a curse be upon you. Jesus actually seems to quote this very passage that we're looking at in Psalm 137 when he brings a curse on Jerusalem as he enters the city yet weeps for the city and says that Jesus was bringing peace, but the city will not know peace. And so he speaks about what will happen to Jerusalem again. Jerusalem had been rebuilt during the time after the exile in Babylon. And Jesus says, they will dash you, it's the same word, but in Greek this time, to the ground, you and your children, says this of Jerusalem. He says, woes to the scribes and Pharisees for all that they had taught, led the people astray. He says, a woe to Judas, that it would have been better if he had not been born. So Jesus himself speaks the language of cursing. What about the apostles? What about when we turn past Jesus' own words? What do the apostles do? Let me just quickly go through this list. Peter curses Simon the magician. You might remember this, Simon who believes, but then tries to purchase greater power from the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, may you and your gold perish to hell with you. Curses Simon the magician. Paul curses Elymas, another magician, and actually blinds him, calls blindness down upon him, and he's blinded. Paul speaks about if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be cursed. In the same passage, same letter itself, Paul wishing his enemies would sort of go the whole way, those who are trying to agitate you to circumcision. 2 Thessalonians speaks a word of comfort to the Thessalonians who have been persecuted by Paul saying, oh, God will pay back those who had persecuted you. That's meant to be a word of comfort to the Thessalonians. Paul says, specifically naming one person, Alexander, who has caused him so much harm in his ministry, he says, well, God will repay him in the end. Again, speaking of that way of an enemy of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 16 is probably the most widespread curse in a sense. Paul simply just says, all those who don't love the Lord, be cursed. It's kind of a strange way to end 1 Corinthians after all that he's teaching the Corinthians. And he says, the grace and peace of the Lord be with you, and let there be a curse on all those who don't love the Lord. More relevant in some ways to our passage and thinking about this is in Revelation, when we see what the heavens open and what's going on there. Think about the martyrs of the early church, martyrs like Stephen. What did they do? What was on their lips as they were dying? Well, they were like Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. Forgive these people. They weren't cursing in their life, but then we open up and we see them in heaven under the altar, and it says, what are the martyrs praying? Well, the martyrs are praying, how long, O Lord, will you wait until you avenge our blood and bring back judgment on all those who killed us? So we have to think, oh, well, Stephen's one of those martyrs. Stephen, the very one who is saying, forgive them at that time, is calling down vengeance upon them. God, we're waiting for the time in which you will bring justice to what's happened to us. Revelation 18 was the passage we had read today. Again, it seems to quote Psalm 137 exactly. Here, Revelation John is using Babylon probably as a symbol here of apostate Israel, or sort of the city of man, of all that is sinful, thinking back to Babel, same word actually, Babylon, the Tower of Babel, the sort of human project of sin. And John sees the falling of this great city, that God really will bring down Babylon fully and finally. And we hear a voice from heaven saying, pay them back for what they had done. It's sort of startling when you hear the voice from heaven saying, torment them, pay them back for what they have done to God's people. And the very next chapter in Revelation, we turn it over and we see the rejoicing of those very same martyrs earlier in the book. Why are they rejoicing? Because it says the Lord has avenged their blood. He has brought vengeance on all that they had been done, all the oppression and torment that had been given to the saints. Lastly, we can just simply say, when we get to the Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament, do the apostles have the same squeamishness, you might say, that we have when we come to these passages? Do they say, okay, let's make sure we don't quote from that Psalm so that people don't get the wrong idea and read that Psalm? No, actually, they quote the same Psalms of imprecation. Sometimes not the actual imprecations themselves, just somewhere else in the Psalm. Sometimes those actual curses. You might remember when Judas is replaced by another apostle. They quote Psalm 69 and say, see, his house is left desolate. Then let's choose another to take his place. In other words, the early church doesn't seem to have the same squeamishness that we have about these things. So how do we reconcile this? How do we think about God's word that says, bless and do not curse, and yet we see cursings going on? What can the imprecations teach us? Well, at the lowest level, I want to start with this. This is sort of the lowest bar we can go. We're going to kind of work our way up. But at the lowest bar, it's this. Brethren, whatever emotions you have, whether they're right or whether they're wrong, what do we do with our emotions as the Psalms teach us? We give them to God. We never say something like, I have so much anger and I know it's an unrighteous anger, I can't pray right now. No, the psalmists say, pray. Pray with whatever you have. If you have unrighteous anger, then give it to the Lord. Bring it before him. So even if we did say the Psalms of imprecation are wrong, we could say at least they're bringing them to the Lord. In other words, what the psalmist isn't doing is saying, I'm going to go out there and beat down every Babylonian I see. No, he says, Lord, you do it. I'm so filled with anger about what has gone on that he prays it to the Lord. The Psalms are written instead of acting vengeance. In other words, it's doing what the Bible says. Leave room for God to do the vengeance. So pray your emotions. If you have emotions of anger, frustration, whatever it is, never think to yourself, I can't pray until I deal with this. No, do it and bring it in prayer. Another thing we can point out, another point on this, is that this is not about your own personal vengeance. This is about enemies of God. Think about how this whole psalm is structured. Its whole psalm is structured is God's own holy place has been desecrated. The place of worship, God's own people. So this is not somebody cut me off on 95. It's time for those imprecatory psalms. No, that's not when you pray the imprecatory psalms. It's not a personal vengeance. It's when you hear about what's happening to God's church, to his people. Brethren, a couple weeks ago, a Nigerian church was burned to the ground and several hundred Christians were killed by a local terrorist group. What's the response we should have when we think about this? Maybe the imprecatory psalms. Oh God, do something. How long will you continue to let your people, their blood be shed? This is about not our personal enemies, but thinking in a God-centered way. Thinking about the church as your people. A way of looking at this world. In other words, I don't think the imprecatory psalms are a word for every unbeliever. I don't think that's the case. But these are for those who are attacking actively God's people, seeking to hinder God's kingdom. And we know that happens here and around the world. Think about Genesis 12:3. Genesis 12:3 is the first sort of covenant promise we have to Abraham and to the call of Abraham and to his people. And we know that we are children of Abraham if we believe. What does God say? I will curse those who curse you. Some have said the imprecatory Psalms are nothing but an application of Genesis 12:3. I will curse those who curse you. If there are people who are cursing God's church, cursing Christ's name, cursing the gospel, we ask God to bring that back on them. Say, Father, bring these things to pass. Think about Jesus' words to Saul, the great persecutor who would be Paul later, but the persecutor of God's people. When Jesus comes and appears to Saul, he says, why do you persecute me? In other words, God has such an identification with his people that we need to have that identification as well. To attack the enemies of God is to attack God. We should love God's people so much that it should respond in that same manner. Psalm 137 reminds us to think highly of God's people. Imprecatory Psalms remind us that we're in a spiritual war. American Christians can get rather lax, can't we? Oh, there's not really a spiritual war. I just need to sort of read my Bible with my coffee in the morning, and it's super easy. No, around the world, Christians particularly are persecuted, that enemies actively seek to hinder God's kingdom and the advance of his gospel. They remind us that we're part of this, that there is a way for us to be involved in the war. And it doesn't mean beating up your enemies physically, but it does mean bringing these things to God in prayer. Reminded again of the very beginning of Scripture that says there's going to be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. By the way, that might give us a clue why suddenly the psalmist switches to little ones or seed of Babylon. It says there's an enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, those who are on God's side, who are part of his family. The imprecatory psalms remind us that God is a God of justice. The imprecatory psalms are proportionate to what's been done. In other words, again, this isn't for somebody who cut you off on 95 and you say, burn down their house, oh God. No, it's for those who have brought evil. We say, bring back their evil. If they're planning evil for God's church, if they're planning evil to stop the gospel, bring back the same things that they're planning on their own head. The imprecatory psalms are a cry to make things right. It's a cry that God would bring everything back to right the way it's supposed to be. It's a reminder that we're in a fallen world and that God has promised to put things right. But last section here for us, and we'll conclude on this. Can we sing these same? Can we pray the same? Should we? What about Christ in all of this? Again, how do we think about this in God's plan to save and God's plan to judge? And brethren, I do believe we are commanded to sing the psalms. Paul says it, sing the psalms, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And nowhere is it suggested, by the way, only the psalms that you like. Pick and choose those psalms, not the mean ones, not the difficult ones. It says, sing the psalms. We should be singing psalms like this in our worship. We should be praying like this. Because the ground for asking for God's blessing is the same ground that we ask for God's judgment. It's his word. It's his promises. All we're doing is saying, God, you said it. You said this. You said you would do this. And so we ask you to bring it to pass. We're participating with God's plan in all of this. I think, first of all, we should make sure that we are a people characterized by blessing, not by cursing. In other words, the overall characterization, the description of God's people is that we bless, and we bless first of all. But we also are told in Scripture there's a time for everything. There's a time for war. There's a time for peace. So there does seem to be a time to curse in the right kind of way. We should, first of all, though, be a people that we're not immediately respond in anger. That this should be a righteous anger. We should, in fact, the Scripture says it's a glory to overlook a transgression. If someone transgresses us in a small way, we overlook it. But we're here speaking about God's people, God's church. And Psalm 137 gives us a perfect example on how to start. It starts with self-imprecations. Brethren, do you notice that? He doesn't go straight to the enemies. God, take care of those bad people. He says, Lord, if I'm not faithful, if I join the side of the Babylonians, if I reject you, then let me be cursed as well. Judgment begins with the household of God, Scripture says. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said that he first of all prays imprecatory prayers against himself. And he actually says, I welcome others to do the same against me. That is, let the evil in me, let the old man in me be banished and cut off. We should learn to pray that as well. Lord, smite me where I need to be smited. Lord, cut off evil in me. Luther goes on to say, is not a prayer of imprecation a prayer for the destruction of sin in the old man? He says, I pray that for myself, and you're welcome to pray that against me as well. And Luther goes on to say, the imprecatory psalms are then also gloriously ambiguous. That is, they call for God to be victorious over sin in either salvation or condemnation. See, the cross is the ultimate place where salvation came through judgment. Salvation and judgment. And Luther goes on to speaking about the imprecatory psalms. He says, can't we actually think of our own conversion, our own Christian life, as a kind of destruction as well as salvation? He says, your old life was destroyed. When you came to Christ, there was a death of the old. It was the mercy of God, yes, but it was also a removal of sin. It was a total reversal of all things. Some of the best imprecatory prayers that come from liturgies in our church, and we have liturgies in church history of prayers of God's people, they sort of play off of that ambiguity. And I actually said it in our prayer today. One of the famous ones is this: humble our oppressors, O Lord. Humble our oppressors. Well, what does that mean? Well, humble means to bring low. So what are we asking God to do? Well, humility is salvation. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. The humility of coming to Christ. So this is gloriously ambiguous. In other words, what we're saying is, Lord, deal with our enemies, whether you save them or destroy them. Humble them. Bring them low in Christ or out of Christ. We're asking for you to deal with it. Another one, cast them down before you, O God. Well, what does it mean to cast ourselves down before Christ? Well, it means to bow the knee, to come to Christ. This prayer is saying, Lord, deal with them, whether it's in salvation or in judgment. Overcome them, subdue them. All of these things are ambiguous to say, Lord, you deal with it. We can't deal with it. You'll deal with it. Bring them to Christ, yes, when we pray for Boko Haram, who destroyed all of these churches and are killing Christians, we say, Lord, bring them, bow their knee to Christ. We pray that they would be saved. But if not, cause them to stop, to put down their weapons, so that our people and your brothers and sisters would not have their blood shed. I want to show you a hint of these in the last words of Psalm 137 that I think is ambiguous, in a sense, about pointing us to Christ. Take a look at these last words really carefully. Blessed is the first word. It's not happy, by the way. Translations that say happy is not happy is the one. It's blessed, blessed by God. But it said is, shall he who does this. It's not just the one who does this. It's very specific. Blessed is he who does this. Well, who's the one who's going to do this? Well, let's continue. Blessed is the one, he who does this, who takes. The word take there is not seizes again in translation, but acquires. It means to change hands almost in purchasing property. It's used in purchasing property, bring in something, acquiring land, acquiring a servant that now enters your house. In other words, it says change possession of something or someone. Blessed is the one who takes your little ones, these are the seed of Babylon, change possession from them, from Babylon to this one who's coming, who's blessed. And it says this, who dashes them. The word dash here, or break, is only other used one time in the Psalter, and that's Psalm 2. If you remember Psalm 2, that says, this is my son, whom I have begotten. He has an inheritance of nations. He's going to receive the nations as his inheritance, and he's going to dash them like a potter's vessel. It's kind of a strange word here, because the son receives the nations. He gets them. Why would he dash them? It's sort of ambiguous again. Dashes them. But the psalm goes on to invite the salvation of these nations, to call their rulers to repentance. The same words are quoted in Revelation when they speak about the salvation of the nations. The Son really does have an inheritance of nations, and he's going to dash them. But what is it going to be dashed against? The word here is dash them on the rock. It can be against the rock, but it could simply just be on the rock. By the way, it's singular. It's not plural. Again, translation, sometimes it says on the rocks. No, it's very specific. Dash the little ones on the rock. And it's a term that everywhere in the psalm is used of God. God is our rock and our fortress. God drew me up out of the miry bog and placed me on the rock. In fact, most of the Old Testament as well speaks about God as a rock. Paul quotes in the New Testament, that rock was Christ. But look at this and put this all together. What is this asking at the end? It seems to be possibly gloriously ambiguous. Take these little ones, take the seed of the tormentors that we have and do something with them. Change their possession. Bring them to the rock. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and does this. Jesus, in telling the parable of the tenants, you might remember this, the vineyard, that God is going to take the kingdom away from a people and give it to another, he speaks about himself as the stone, as the rock. And Jesus uses a very similar word to the ones we've been looking. He says this, the one who falls on this stone will be dashed to pieces, but anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Many scholars, when they look at this passage and they think, it does seem kind of strange that these two different phrases do something different. Look at the second half of the phrase. Anyone on whom it falls is crushed. The person's doing nothing. They're simply getting crushed by the rock that falls on them. But the first part of the phrase, somebody falls down on the rock, almost seems to bow down, to prostrate themselves on the rock, and they're going to be dashed to pieces. Martin Luther points this out and says, beloved, he says, isn't it the case that we've been broken on the rock? We've been dashed of our old life and put back together on Christ. Christ himself is the rock who was broken. We sang about that, rock of ages, cleft for me. But it's also the case that we've been dashed on the rock. We've been brought low on the rock, but he has put us back together again. This seems to be gloriously ambiguous. The psalmist is praying for, Lord, do something to our tormentors. Bring them to you. Blessed is the one who does this, who acquires their little ones and dashes them on the rock. How shall we sing the Lord's song? How should we sing it? This is how we sing it. We say, come, Lord Jesus. He's the lion and the lamb. And Lord Jesus, set all things to right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, we give you thanks for your word for Psalm 137. It is difficult. It hits us. But Father, we know that you say all scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for us. And you call us to sing the Psalms. So Father, we pray that we would be a people characterized by a desire for justice, a desire looking out for your people everywhere, the people who are vulnerable, who are oppressed, who are downtrodden, and that we would take your side, the God of the widow and of the orphan. And so, Father, we ask that you would shape us as Florida Coast into these things. May it be true of us. Write your word on our hearts that we might be a people of blessing, that we might cry out for your justice as well. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.